Thank you for listening to a recorded worship service of Gaiman Mennonite Church.
Our church is located just outside Adamstown, Pennsylvania.
We hope this service points you to Jesus, and we invite you to come worship the Lord with us.
Gaiman Mennonite Church.
Enjoy the service.
Thank you. Well, I know you just sat down, but I'm going to give you another minute or two to stand up and to say hello to those around you. So, greet one another. Before we invite Nelson to come up, I thought I'd try something different, and we're going to take a little quiz just for fun. Nelson Okonya was born and raised in what African country? This is multiple choice. A, Swaziland. Don't shout out the answers. B, Zimbabwe. C, Kenya, or D, Ethiopia? Who thinks they know? Kenya. His last name helps us remember that. Nelson became president of EMM in what year? 2016? 2011? 2005 or 1999? Hearing some mumblings, I think I heard it right. B is the correct answer, 2011. EMM stands for Email Me, Eastern Mennonite Missions, Everyone Moving in Mission, Ed and Marlene Martin. At least in the context of tonight, which would be the correct answer? I think actually B and C, they can speak more to that, but I see both of those phrases used on their website, Eastern Mennonite Missions and Everyone Moving in Mission. Nelson served as a pastor in Mozambique, Maryland, Mannheim, Martindale. Any guesses? Maryland is correct, B. Of Nelson's two sons, which is older? A, Barack, or B, Isaac? And they're both in the back, so I have children who know what it's like to be drug along sometimes to things that pastors have to do, so I encourage you to say hello to them sometime tonight. Which do you think? I heard someone guess B. The answer is A. Barack is the oldest. Andrew Mashis is also along. He serves as EMM's Church Relations and Development Coordinator. In the photo, which will follow, he is the one on the right or the left? He's the one on the left. Okay, so Nelson and Andrew and Barack and Isaac and some for the rest of us here, but there's some about us. A couple questions about Gaiman's that maybe you can think about. First Mennonite, the first meeting house of Gaiman Mennonite Church was built in 1746. 1846 or 1946? No, it wasn't 1946. Good try. B, 1846. At least I wasn't around then, but that's what they say. At least that's what some history of ours that I read said. I think our roots go before that, but that's what it said. The first meeting house was built. Number 8. Approximately what percentage of our church is age 18 and under? A, 50%. B, 35%. C, 20%. A, B, C, we're all around here. A. I got this from the recent school list that somebody does, and I started counting, and there was over 50 of them that were 18 and under. So that surprised me, 15% of us, or 50% of us. The name Game and Mennonite Church probably comes from a number of early church leaders with the last name Gaiman. This region was sometimes called Gaiman Valley. Or Menno Gaiman, cousin of Menno Simon. What do you think? I heard B. I think both A and B are true. There were a number of early leaders that had the last name Gaiman. And the last one. This coming Sunday morning, there's a good chance that how many Nelsons will be present? A, 1, B, 2, C, 3, or D, 4? There's a good chance that there will be 4 Nelsons here. We'll see. Okay, well, hopefully that was a little bit of a fun way to introduce ourselves. And Nelson, I'll invite you to come forward at this time. And Chad, I think I'll go ahead and talk to Chad about having prayer in our service. I think I'll have Chad offer a prayer for you, Nelson, as you come and share.
Bless you. I'm left-handed, so.
Great.
Okay, let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for everyone who could be here tonight, and I thank you that we could come here and just praise you, God. And I thank you for Nelson and that he could be here. And I pray that you would bless him and the message he's about to share with us, God. And I pray that you could just use him and you would speak to us through him. And we would just, the message will work in our hearts, God, and that we will use it to make ourselves better and more pleasing to you. In your name, amen.
Good evening. It might get loud. Ah, there you go. Okay. So again, as I was saying, this is probably the third time of me being here. And it's been a wonderful privilege every time I come. And even tonight, I got to be a little more careful because the bishop is in the house. you know, I grew up in Africa and there were these Mennonite bishops. And apart from the fact that our culture really pays a lot of attention and a lot of respect to elders, but even more so leaders. And so I gotta behave in good behavior right here. Bishop and Julia, it's good to see you again. It's always an honor for me to be in the church, in the house of the Lord. It is a place that I feel very comfortable in. Why? It's because it is the church that makes my life possible. Because my life has no meaning outside of the people of God. And I just don't say that to make things sound good. I say that because that's really what it is for me. So the way you began the time by introducing me the way you did was very meaningful to me. because we are all shaped by stories. Stories that other people say about us, stories of God, and the stories of our church and the stories that we tell ourselves. And those are important components of who we are as people. And so tonight, of course, you know, I see a number of former EMM workers and people who have served, have given so much into missions in Ethiopia, in China, and all these names sitting here. I'm not going to call names because I may just leave somebody out, but I want to call the countries because I know where you served. So, you served and you gave your lives to serve on behalf of something you believe in so deeply. Esther, as you pour out your life in China, we never know where those things will go, and we have no idea where the impact of your ministry in China will go. But it is those things that really are humbling for people like me, coming into those shoes and trying to walk in those shoes, and you know that you're here because others have gone ahead of you, and you're standing on shoulders of those who have gone behind you, before you. So it is very, very meaningful for me to be with the people of God. And so this evening, yeah, I'm a preacher, so Sunday morning, right? It's this evening. By the way, renewal services are always on Mondays, Tuesdays, and Wednesdays. What's up with this? It seems like you have a different schedule here at Gaiman. And it's a wonderful scene. Look, this church, it's Friday night, it is cold, and you're here. Wow. That says something. That says something about you, about your commitment. And so, once again, thank you for being here, and thank you for inviting me. So, what I would like to be focused on today, tomorrow, and Sunday is that whole idea of story, how stories shape us, how narratives form who we are. And it seems that God is very concerned about that as well. And so God, as we read in Scripture, both Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that there is a way in which God allows stories to shape us. And for those stories to even be more powerful in our lives, there are practices. And those practices tell the story. See, one of the things that I find interesting is that, or sometimes curious, is that sometimes we focus so much on structures, and then those structures begin to fall apart, and they crumble. But we forget to understand that structures are actually expressions of a story. So, when you see, for example, let me wade into this world of Air Force One. When you say Air Force One, what happens? People know Air Force One represents something more than that plane, that blue and white plane. You can go to Andrews Air Force Base. We used to live right close there. So you could go up there and you see this thing getting off the ground and it's big and shakes everything. But it's just a plane. But it expresses a story that is much bigger than that airplane. It's a story called the United States. It's Air Force One. It has a story that is much bigger than the structure itself. You deconstruct the story, that just becomes an airplane. It's a Boeing 777, right? And you can just take all those colors off and it's just a normal Boeing 777. Commercial aircraft. But sometimes we put so much energy on structures but forget that the structures are telling a story. Then what happens is that the story begins to change and we don't pay attention to the stories changing. And when that story changes, the structures don't hold and then we find ourselves looking at the structures and thinking that those structures are still saying the same thing when the story has already changed and left us. That is what I saw in the Czech Republic about 4 weeks ago. Being in the Czech Republic and seeing all the symbols of Christianity everywhere. Now, in the Czech Republic is where the Moravian movement, the Hussite movement, started. This is John Huss, whatever you want to call it. So we have John Wycliffe coming here, and then John Huss, and then Martin Luther. Now, that is the Reformation. So 100 years before the Reformation, which, by the way, we're just celebrating 500 years this year since Martin Luther nailed the 99 Theses at Wittenberg in the Castle Church, which I had the privilege last year with Keith Weaver, our moderator, to visit the Castle Church and see some of the story, and Brian Martin, our chair of the board, and also Pastor Weaverland Mennonite. We were there together looking at that story and seeing the story of the Reformation. But you go to the Czech Republic right now, like I went, symbols of Christianity, they mean absolutely nothing. There are all these big cathedrals, big padlocks on them, and they are museums. They are structures that have no story. So this is why it's so important for us to continue to come back to the story that forms and shapes who we are. We are Christians because we believe in a story. And it is that story that I believe and I see in North America is beginning to change very quickly. That story is being replaced by other stories. And by the way, the person who tells the story about yourself, the person who tells the story about who you are and how you came to be, has the power to control everything. Now, you can see that on television now, on cable channels. And you're going to get out here and go vote because somebody on that cable channel told you something about this. So the person who controls the narrative basically has a way of shaping how we see the world, how we engage in the world, and how we conduct ourselves in the world. That's so it's very, very important that we go back and revisit the story that has formed and shaped who we are. And, by the way, also look at the practices that continue to tell that story. So when we come and together we sing the songs that we just sung, the songs are actually proclaiming, if you pay attention to the songs very closely, because there's so many times in the church we just sing. It sounds good and it's nice. But sometimes you sing a song like, here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my Lord. You're altogether worthy, altogether lovely. Or, you are the breath that I breathe. You sing those songs and you wonder, what do those songs mean? But when we sing those songs and we pay attention to the words of those songs, they proclaim a message that normally is counter to the message of the day or of the week. So when you come to the Eucharist, when you come to the table of the Lord, for example, we proclaim, Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death until He returns. And he says, when you do this, remember me. So there is a sense in which I find myself calling the church back to its story and its practices. So, now, let me just give you an example. I grew up in Kenya. You got that right. And I grew up in Kenya Mennonite Church, which basically was there because these EMM missionaries had gone to Tanganyika. It's a long story how it started. A 33-year-old young man, actually two of them. One of them was a little older, and one was 33. One was about 36, I think. And one, their names were Elam Saufer and Ori Miller. So they go over there to this place called Tanganyika at the time, in the boonies, in the jungle. And what I have learned about Ori Miller, it was that he had some interesting ways of doing things. And one of those ways of doing things, maybe the former missionaries can say, Ori Miller would come to EMU, Eastern Menard University, and tell you, you're going to go and you're going to study nursing and you're going to Tanganyika. You're going to study this and you're going to Ethiopia. And that's how it happened. So they went to Tanganyika, and he had this 33-year-old Elam staffer from Erisman Mennonite Church, and they go to the jungles, and they ask for a place to worship or something like that. The chief says, no, we don't want you here, but you can go to the Buni. It's over there in the bush. There are buffaloes and elephants there, and you can build something if you want. So Ori Miller looks at Elam Staffer and says, okay, Elam, you heard it. You stay right here. In the jungle, I'm going to go home. I'm going to send your wife over. That's how it started. So he leaves Elam Staffer in the jungle in Africa. He comes over here, gets a couple from East Chestnut Street, the Muslims, and his wife Elizabeth, and John's wife Elizabeth, and Elam's wife Elizabeth, and about 475 Lancaster County Mennonites take a train all the way to New York, and they see these missionaries leave, and they wave them, God be with you till we meet again. And off they go. That's how this story starts. Now, as some of you know, Elizabeth never made it back here. She was buried in Tanzania. Mission. The story of God. But these missionaries taught and they discipled my father, who was a nominal Catholic and just went to church. And it's a long story that I can tell you about my father. One of the things is that his dad passed away while on a business trip, just got sick and just passed away when he was in seventh grade. And that was the end of the story for schooling for him. First of all, his mother had given birth to 14 children, but only four lived. So infant mortality was very high at the time. And so one of the ones that lived was my father. So he was the male in the home, and so he had to make sure that everybody was taken care of. But he was a little guy, seventh grade. Barak is fifth grade, going to sixth grade next year, so I can't imagine, you know. But that was his life. So he grew up as a very bitter young man. And out of his bitterness and wanting to protect his family, his mother, his younger sister and younger brother, he was known as the tough guy, if you will, even violent in some ways. You never crossed him. But he was wounded. He was a young man growing up with a deep pain, deep wounds. It's a long story that I don't have time to tell you, but somehow Jesus met him in a very dramatic way. He was at one of those things that young people attended, dances at night. I know that's not a Mennonite thing, but this was an African village, and they love to dance. And so he had gone there, and as he was there, there was a little altercation that happened between him and another guy, and his typical fashion tough guy, he wanted to confront this guy, and the other guy happened to have had a little knife and swung at him. This story is actually written in the Missionary Messenger, and that particular story and testimony, the Missionary Messenger cover, in that year, 1977, when I was 5 years old, my father is holding me on his lap, and that is the cover of the Missionary Messenger. So that's interesting. 47 years later, I came back, and I was now being invited to be as president there. So it's a really story. But anyway, so my father has this experience, and something told him, go home, John. Don't stay here. don't engage this event, just go home. So he runs home, he goes to bed. Now, this is African village again, the early 1970s or 60-something years back there. It is dark at night. Now, that still happens even now. So if you really want to see the stars at night, go to the village. There's no electricity. All you see is stars and the moon, bright. And so he goes to his little hut to go to sleep. No electricity, no flashlight at that time. And he says he probably hears a voice calling him, John, get up. So he gets up and looks for this kerosene? Lamp that they, you know, you pour something and then you light up and with a wick and all that kind of thing. That still happens today. But so he lights it up and he grabs his Bible that was next to him and it opens to 1 Corinthians 13. And he reads the whole thing, makes no sense to him. So the next day he goes to next door to a Mennonite, one local Mennonite person that had been discipled by Mennonite missionaries, who was an uncle to him. So he tells him, I have this experience. Well, can you tell me what this means in 1 Corinthians 13? So they read it together. He tells him a little bit about what it means to love people and to be, you know, the whole theme of love. And so my dad listens to that story and this older guy tells him, John, you need to go to church. Okay, so he is obedient. He goes to church. The rest is history. So he meets this Mennonite people, and David Schenck began to disciple him. And so he was discipled. But my father encountered healing. My father encountered a power that was stronger than any wounding force that had ever wounded him. And so that's why I talk about a power stronger than any wounding force. That the power of God's love was poured on his heart. And as we came along as children, I was the firstborn. I started to watch them. I started to watch my parents. And I knew there was something important to them. There was something deeply important. Not only that, but I wanted that thing also. In African village, if you are a child, you're there to be seen, not to be heard from. That's basically what it was. And so, but especially men, as we knew, we could hang out with our mothers, but not our fathers. Because the fathers were busy. You know, they needed to get things done, and, you know, we were nuisance somehow, you know. So you just get out of the way. But I knew there was something different about my father. There was something different about this man. How come he was so friendly to us? How come the kids would always want to go spend time in his presence? And that there was something new, there was something different about this man's life. That is the story that began my own journey. And so, it is so important that we as parents, and of course now I have the responsibility to do that, to tell this story, to invite our children to this story, to be shaped by the same story that has shaped me and the story that I believe continues to give me the inner soul strength to be able to navigate the ups and downs of life today. So this story is a story that God cares about so much. So let's look at Deuteronomy. I wanted to start with my story so that you know that what I talk about here is not some abstract philosophical or simply theological ideas that I've gathered, but that this is a life journey for me. And it is so important that I continue to be shaped by the story of God. And so God speaking to the children of Israel, actually we've been reading the boys and I, we've been reading through the, Genesis. Actually, we're now just finishing Genesis, but I'm ahead of them. I just finished Deuteronomy. I'm now in Joshua. I've read it, but now I'm listening to it audio. It's really fascinating stories. How the people of God walked with God in the wilderness, ups and downs of disobedience, obedience, how God showed up in many, many, many ways. So now in Deuteronomy, they have just, you know, this whole wilderness experience has taken place, and they're just getting ready to get into the land that God called them and God promised for them to inhabit. But God wants to make sure that what they have experienced gets passed on. This is why it's so important. So verse 20. There are some things that are going on here that will get the curiosity of the children. And so the verse 20 says, when your children ask you in time to come, what is the meaning of the decrees and the statutes and the ordinances that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your children, this is very important. So there are going to be things that will get the curiosity of your children. And when they ask, then this is what you shall tell them. We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord displayed before us, our eyes, great and awesome signs and wonders against Egypt, against Pharaoh and his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us, to give us this land, the land of promise, that he promised an oath to our ancestors. Then the Lord commanded us to observe all these things, to fear the Lord our God for our lasting good, so as to keep us alive, as now is the case. If we diligently observe this entire commandment before the Lord our God, he has commanded us, we will be in the right. And there is so much that you will continue to learn for how God wanted to make sure that this story is passed on from one generation to another. We are all shaped by the stories that we tell. We are all shaped by the stories that are told about us. The stories of this church, as we just heard. And let me just quote one of writers that I have really appreciated his writings on culture. He says, a culture is a way of life. It forms and shapes a people into distinctive community. Culture takes the raw material of that is given and then shapes and forms it into what it is. I'm just going to jump. So at the core of culture is the immediate and ongoing intuition of staying alive and wanting to make sure that this culture is preserved. So there's that instinct that every culture wants to preserve itself and to pass on its stories to the next generation. And so he goes on to say, so it is not just etymological accident that the root of the word culture is cultus or worship. And he says, worship is about assigning and recognizing worthiness and ultimate worthiness at that. The way people see the world is a matter of being inducted into cultures, language, and practices. It is the culture that gives us the context from which we see and categories through which we see and how we engage the world. We are formed and shaped by the culture around us. The question is, what kind of culture is the church? The Anabaptists formed and shaped a particular culture. Mennonite culture. I mean, there are a lot of people who look at the Mennonite culture and it is negative. And I hear all the negative things about Mennonite culture. And I always tell people, I am unabashedly, unashamedly Mennonite, Anabaptist Mennonite. This is important. Why? Because this particular Anabaptist community has formed and shaped me in a way that allows me to see the world through the eyes of Christ. And that is important. But there is a way in which we see those things and we say, our culture is not as good, that one is better. By the way, when you say your culture is not as good, now I know this is very, very controversial here, but I'm talking about culture of the church. So let's pay that. Anabaptism is not an ethnicity. This is a faith confession. It is a belief conviction that comes out of the scriptures and out of the power of the Spirit. It's a community that is distinct. But I know that we live in a culture where that just lies. It's not very well understood. When you want to be distinct, that's a bad thing. But the reality is, we are going to be distinct. When somebody says that your distinctiveness is not good, you know what they're telling you? They just want you to get rid of that one there so they can give you theirs. That's exactly what it is. You know, you hear people saying, oh, there is this thing called, you know, the naked public square. That, you know, oh, public square does not belong to anyone. Well, the reality is, that is not true. Because every person is going to bring their own distinctiveness to that public square. Now, if they tell you there is not such a thing as distinctiveness, all they mean is to tell you is just throw your words away and we'll give you a different one. That's exactly what it is. So, my plea to the church in North America is that please let us not devalue our Christian narrative. Let us not let other people convince us that our story is not relevant anymore. Because what happens is that when they're telling us it is not relevant anymore, they just want to give us their own. The so-called postmodernity. They tell us, oh, let us all just be the same. It doesn't work. Because you will not be. We are Mennonites. We're a particular people. We're distinct. Now, that should not be looked at, you know, in a negative way. It should be good that we can actually be, when you don't have any conviction, you can't have meaningful conversation with others. Because then, what are you going to talk about? If somebody is going to bring their own convictions, and yours is like you don't really trust in your own convictions, what are you going to talk about? There's no conversation. You know what Muslims tell us, like what David Schenck was in Egypt, and he asked the Grand Mufti in Egypt, the biggest Muslim honcho over there, and he said to him, what advice do you have for the church in America? You know what he told David? Tell the church in America to follow Jesus. What? Tell the church in America to follow Jesus. Let them take Jesus seriously. Are we taking Jesus seriously? What does it mean for Jesus Christ to be Lord in our daily life? What practices are we engaged in to help tell the story of Jesus? Well, we can sing, tell me the story of Jesus, right? But what does that mean when it comes to dealing with our neighbor? When it comes to dealing with our family members, with our children, when we are in conflict? What does it mean for us to be followers of Jesus in the midst of those? Are we being shaped and formed by the story of Jesus? Or are we being formed and shaped by the story of our culture? Those are questions that I wanted to on this opening night, just to put it there. Tomorrow I'm going to go a little more deeper into that. But I wanted to frame that story idea. To know that we are formed and shaped by a story. And then that story, the way we live our lives, actually tell about our convictions. It's not just good enough to go out there and tell people what you believe. That's good, but it's not good enough. We gotta see what you believe, your convictions actually lived out, especially in real life. We'll talk about renewal. That's when we are invited to revisit our commitments. Does it matter? Does Jesus Christ matter? And if Jesus Christ matters, then how am I engaging the other? How am I engaging in the world? How am I living my life? I'm not talking about perfection here. Actually, the Anabaptists have a better word for this. It's called discipleship. It's called discipleship. That we follow the one who gave it all. Gave it all. Because he believed that the one he called Abba, Father, called him to do so. That's why he said at the garden when the darkness came and the pain of betrayal and all that went in that story, in that garden, Jesus said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Not my will though, but yours be done. What does it mean for us to follow him? What does it mean for us to follow the one who said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What does that mean for his followers? Does Jesus have a space in our culture? And if he doesn't, if our culture is hostile to Jesus, what does that mean for us? And are we going to live out our convictions, or are we going to say, forget it, let's just get along? See, I heard a story in Albania. When you go to Albania, that's actually all the way that Paul traveled all the way to Macedonia and then to Albania. That time it was called Illyricum. If you read that Acts, you find. And so I actually went to Lasia, where they believe Paul probably stopped there on his way. And I was able to see Macedonia on the way up there. I felt like I was hearing the call from a man, you know, in Macedonia. I felt like I was getting the Macedonian call to cross that lake, go the other side into Macedonia. But anyway, as you go there, you hear stories of the early Christians in Albania. Before the Ottoman Turks came, these Christians, when the Ottoman Empire was sweeping across that Eastern Europe, and they came to Albania, and they told Christians in Albania, this is the story, you go there, you see the church. We actually found a church, and behind the church were two communist bunkers that a lot of people had not even seen. So that was an interesting camouflaging because there was a church in the front, but the back there were two big communist bunkers there. But anyway, out of there, the Turks came, these Muslim Turks came to Albania, and they say, if you renounce Christ, you'll live. If no, you know what will happen to you. So a lot of Albania is now like 90% Muslim. Christianity is almost like non-existent. But what kind of Muslims are they? It's nominal Islam. I mean, there are mosques out there, but what does it really mean? What does it mean when persecution comes and Christians are faced with the complexity of what it means to either choose to follow Christ or to give in to the demands of the culture around us. I'm learning that non-Christians sometimes get this story better than we are. I remember when I was in college in Kenya. I'm going to finish with that story. So tomorrow we're going to dig into scriptures a little more. But my professor said, when Colonel Gaddafi, when he was the president of Libya, and Christianity was just beginning to take root in Libya, missionaries were coming in. Colonel Gaddafi told the Libyan people, don't kill Christians. If you kill them, they will be all over this land. But I'm going to give you a secret. This is how you're going to stop them from coming. Give them power. Give them power. And you give them power, and you destroy the church. Well, he was right. Libya is still 90% Muslim, or more. Christianity never took root. Power was given. So there are some challenges. As Anabaptists, sometimes we can look at persecution and say, yeah, we understand that. After all, we have the martyr's mirror, right? So we can follow that. What about the other ones? What about power? What about those other things? And of course, those are things that we Anabaptists don't really want to talk about. But of course, you know, we're Mennonites. We're very passive-aggressive sometimes in those ways, right? See, I say we are because I am actually very Mennonite. By the way, I am. I grew up in a Mennonite home with everything Mennonite. And I didn't know until I was here. And now I've lived in Lancaster County for 6 years, and I think I am really Mennonite because I fit right in. You know? I mean, you know, this Mennonite culture has shaped who I am. And I don't think, I'm not ashamed of it. There are a lot of people that are admiring the Mennonite community. A lot of people who are looking at the Anabaptist story and say, I want to be part of that. Willow Creek, you know, that big church in Chicago. Their pastor, Bill Hybels, just preached a sermon on peace and reconciliation using Anabaptism as an example, but actually using the book that John Paul Lederach, Mennonite, wrote. And now all these evangelicals are hearing about Anabaptists and the peace church and all that. And they're like, we want to be part of that. And men are saying, we don't want to stay. We're running. Other people are saying, we want to be, because you offer a perspective about Jesus that is unique. In a culture that is militant, Mennonites and Anabaptists are saying, Jesus is the Lord of peace. He brings peace. That we, as Anabaptists, are called. We're not perfect. Obviously, we're not. But we seek to engage the world in the way of Christ. With all our shortcomings, I believe that we continue to believe in the Lord of the world who loves the world, who brings peace to the world, who wants to see the world redeemed, not condemned. That's Jesus. I know we only stop at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17 also fits there. God did not send His Son to condemn the world, but He sent Him so that through Him the world may be redeemed. That's what we're about. That is the story of our church. That is the Anabaptist story. That is the story of Jesus. That is our Christian story. So how do we take that story and have that story shape us so that our lives begin to look very different from the realities all around us? That is only when people will begin to say, can you tell us what is so different about you? That means our lives are speaking. Paul says, the church, you're the letters. You're our letters. You're the letters of Christ. People read. There are some people who will never read a Bible, but they read us every day. They see our lives every day. What message are they reading? How are we being shaped and formed by the story of Jesus so that our children can look at that story, can look at our lives and say, I love that. I want that. That was my story. I saw it. I still see it. Sometimes it was overkill. Dad's sermonettes every night. Sometimes we're like, okay, Dad. And even now, when we still go home, he still does it. It doesn't matter that I'm EMM president. You know, my dad is going to still preach. And I say, yes, Dad. Yes, sir. Why? Because it's very important. It's very, very important. It's important our children are watching us. They're watching us. They're watching how we pray. They're watching how we interact with scriptures. They're watching how we interact with one another. They're watching. And I'm not just saying this so that, you know, to put pressure on you. But I'm saying that this is a story that has power. And it is the power of that story that we pass on to the next generation, to the next generation, to the next generation. And so, I just wanted to open with that. I wanted to share a little bit of my personal story, but also to invite us to some of our Mennonite Anabaptist stories. So tomorrow, I'll be focused on a little more into Scripture and see how did God's people walk with this kind of thing, both the Old Testament and we'll go into the New Testament. And on Sunday morning, I'm going to be closing in by reflection on Psalm 78, which is a retelling of the entire history of God's people, but it ends with David. So if you want to prepare for some of that, read ahead Psalm 78. It's a long psalm. It's a story again. It was important that Israel continued to tell the story over and over and over and over. And that is what we're called to tell the story. So tell the story of Jesus and let that story shape who we are. And let it begin to take root and form and shape how we engage the world. Amen. Let's pray. We glorify your holy name, Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for the creation. Thank you that you're a God who loves the creation. And that, Lord, you never abandon the creation. That you're engaged in the creation, bringing about righteousness and praise. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life for the world. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for your continued work, for the work that you continue to do among us. Holy Spirit, as we leave this place, may you quicken our hearts to engage the Scriptures, to listen to your voice, to continue to be shaped by you, so that we live a life that reflects the deepest convictions of our hearts. Thank you, Lord. We commit all things and be with us as we go tonight. And let your name be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.